Got 20 minutes? Then you have time for a Bible study.
If you confess the Lord, call him up. If you confess the
Welcome to another episode of 20 Minute Bible Studies. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Over the next several minutes, you're going to hear an important message directly from God's Word and have your faith and knowledge increased. All you have to do is listen. Now, here are your teachers.
Hi, everybody. Thanks for joining us. I'm Jordan Pine.
And I'm Andy Balog. Let's get started. Today, we're going to answer a key question about a Christian doctrine, one that many have struggled to answer. Are you ready for it? Is it necessary to be baptized in order to be saved?
Great one. As always, we'll start by listening to the Word of God. Pay attention because you're going to hear what sounds like a very clear answer to this question. But of course, if you know us, and as you'll see, it's not as clear as you might think.
Mark Chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." Mark 16, 15 through 18.
When we read the Bible, or when someone preaches or teaches from it, the tendency is just to assume it's speaking to us. Like today, the Bible is telling us that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, right? But while the entire Bible was written for us, that is, for our edification or building up, it was written to someone else. So before attempting to interpret Scripture, we always use the space method to get our bearings. Space is a word. It's an acronym we created to remind us to consider the speaker as P, the audience A, the context C, before attempting an explanation, E. So there's the word. Let's use the space method here. This is the Mark version of the Great Commission, a passage that's familiar to most Christians, so you probably already know this.
Right, you probably already know that the speaker is Jesus Christ and that the audience is his disciples. Everyone's familiar with the Great Commission. It's key that this is the Mark version, and we'll get into that in a second. Verse 14 is what substantiates that. It says, "Later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating." They were 11, of course, because Judas had betrayed him and then committed suicide. Later in Acts 1:26, the 11 would try to choose Matthias, as the 12th disciple, replacing Judas. But as we know, Jesus' choice was Saul, their persecutor, who later became the Apostle Paul. Anyway, the audience is important mainly because they were Jewish disciples, and we'll talk more about this later.
As for the context, this is immediately after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, Jesus had completed his mission of declaring to the lost sheep of the house of Israel that the kingdom was near and he was their Messiah. He had taught the Jews the truth as their rabbi, and he performed many miracles, of course, as signs of his authority and deity. But Israel rejected and crucified their Messiah.
Yes, and this left the disciples defeated and lacking in faith, even though Jesus had prophesied about his death and resurrection. In the verses before our reading, 9 to 13, Jesus arises from the grave to find everyone mourning and weeping, essentially. He appears to Mary Magdalene, who tells everyone the great news, but the disciples don't believe it at first. So then he appears to two of them while they're walking in the country, and they run back and report it, but disciples still don't believe it.
Right, the road to Emmaus.
The road to Emmaus. So finally, Jesus appears to all of them in person, And in verse 14, we read, "Later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen."
Okay, great. So now that we know the speaker, the audience, and context of our scripture reading, we're ready to attempt an explanation. Now, there are three keys to unlocking these scriptures. Number one, verse 16 is probably not translated correctly, at least in English, that is. Number two, this passage should be paired and compared with the first commission. Very important. And number three, this passage may not be the inspired word of God or canon when we look at it closely. So, Jordan, let's go over them one by one.
Okay, so key number one, verse 16 is probably not translated correctly. We favor the NASB, or New American Standard version of the Bible, as it's closer to the meaning of the original Greek. Today, we've been using the NIV, New International Version translation, to show why this is so important. Let's compare translations to see what's different. Here's the NIV, verse 16. "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." So this sounds like it is forward-looking, and it's saying that the disciples should go forth, preach the gospel, and whoever believes that what they say and gets baptized will be saved. Whoever doesn't, they go to hell. But let's listen to the verse in the NASB. Here's that version. Verse 16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." So now the verse is looking backward instead of looking forward, suggesting something totally different.
Okay, so you might ask, you know, the question arises, which translation is correct, Jordan? So in English, it's simple. We have a past, a present, and a future tense in our language. In New Testament Greek, it's very complicated, actually. The Greek grammar gives seminary students a lot of trouble, so imagine that, and it cannot be easily explained. Here, the key word, a form of, quote, to believe, is in what theologians call the aorist tense. The aorist tense, and that's spelled A-O-R-I-S-T, is most often describing a past action, so the NASB seems to be more correct. Other more literal translations agree with that. So, for instance, here's the Berean Literal Bible. This is the way it comes out in that translation. "The one having believed and having been baptized will be saved, but the one having disbelieved will be condemned." Jordan, for our listeners, why is this so important?
Well, let's talk about the audience in context again. Jesus is talking to his disciples about making new disciples. We see that in verses 17 and 18. "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." And that's exactly what they did. We see in verses 19 through 20, "After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it."
Right, so, you know, question, who requires, according to scripture, Jordan, who requires a sign to believe?
According to scripture, it's the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, "Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom." Other translations say that Jews demand a sign, whereas the Greeks were into philosophy, as we know, so you could sort of reason them into belief. Like, for example, we see Paul's speech at the Acropolis in Acts 17 about the unknown God, which is essentially a philosophical discourse and argument to convince them to believe. They weren't demanding signs, they wanted to hear philosophy. So that was the Greeks. But remember, the early church was made up mostly of Jews. It was all Jews in the beginning. And then later, even churches that were eventually to become Gentile started in a synagogue or with a small group of converted Jews. So this leads to an important point about why there were signs involved, Andy.
Yeah, Jordan, I mean, we believe that after the dividing line, which many theologians agree with us in, it's in the book of Acts, it's chapter 28, verse 28, Acts 28, 28, that the clock ran out on Israel, finally having that chance to accept Jesus as their Messiah, and the faith officially became individual instead of national. And we read that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, and that says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." So today you could roughly say, you know, either you're a Christian or you're not.
Right.
I know it sounds, you know, vague, you know, because I know there's so many different, you know, religions today and there's so many different denominations of Christianity. But at the end of the day, either accept the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or you don't. And that's how God the Father sees it. It's no longer Jew or Greek. So this is probably why miracles seem to have stopped. Now, miracle healing was common before that time, as late as even Acts 28:1-5, and we see that Paul was bitten by a poisonous snake, and he suffered absolutely no harm. But then later, at the time that the epistles were written, the disciples cannot heal Epaphroditus, and we see that in Philippians 2:25-27, or cure Timothy's frequent stomach ailments. So instead, he was advised to use a little wine for his stomach pain, and we see that in 1 Timothy 5:23.
Yeah, so this is a key point, that the miracles existed and they stopped. Why is that? Because it happens to line up with the fact that the early church was all Jewish and then eventually became more Gentile. And once we got past that dividing line, when the clock ran out on Israel, salvation became individual and not national. So all these things line up, which is why you see the specific mention of signs. And that gives important meaning to when we read, "He who has believed and has been baptized," looking backward, because Jewish salvation, and we said this many times, was different than Gentile salvation. The message to the Jews, which was preached by John the Baptist first, and then Jesus and his disciples, was repent and be baptized. You know, believe, turn back, which is what repent means, be baptized to show your belief. I guess the bottom line here is that both the past tense and the emphasis on miracles or signs indicate that Jesus was talking about Jewish salvation during the grace period before the Acts 28:28 dividing line.
So basically, Jordan, what we're saying is that there was a buffer. There was a 40-year buffer between the cross and the spreading of the gospel, where Paul says, okay, I'm done with Israel. God, the Holy Spirit is sending me out to the Gentiles. I've given you that time frame, that dispensation where there was a crossover between Jews and Gentiles, you know, receiving the gospel and going with it. After that, it was no longer Jews require a sign. In other words, according to scripture, Jews needed a miracle to have backup to what you're saying,
right?
So if I said, you know, Jesus is the Son of God at that time, I had to perform a miracle or do something for them to believe.
Which is why Jesus did miracles. He didn't just go and make his speeches at the synagogues. He also had to perform miracles to convince them.
Yes, and that's scriptural. I mean, I didn't make this up. You didn't make this up. It's just the way God designed it. However, according to scripture, again, and we stand on scripture alone, Gentiles require wisdom, knowledge, understanding. And that's where, you know, eventually the Bible was put together. It was canonized.
Right.
And that's what we stand on to get today, the word of God, which is everlasting anyway. You know, this world will pass, but God's word will last forever and ever. It'll never end. So
yeah, and just to answer one real quick objection, people are going to say, no, the church started at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you need to go in the Bible and see how that's not true, just go and look at the Apostle Peter's sermon at Pentecost, which is 50 days afterward when the Holy Spirit came. He says to the Jewish leaders that essentially that if you believed, Christ would come back and be your Messiah right now.
Yeah.
So we know that there was some overlap there. And the question becomes, and you know, no one really knows for sure, but well, we believe that there was, eventually it got cut off, and that was Acts 28:28.
Yeah, and then Acts 28:28, basically there was this huge meeting of all the leadership of Israel. And you know, they were deciding on, you know, which way to go. Is Paul right? Is, you know, is Peter right? Is John right? You know, what's up or down? And you know, when Paul saw that they were still in division, which is something we could learn from, that you've got to follow the Holy Spirit. You've got to let the Lord lead you, and you've got to, you know, I know some people say follow your heart, but you've got to let the Holy Spirit lead you in what direction. So if you see confusion, if you see that there's not agreement on scripture, you've got to let the Holy Spirit lead you on what you're going to believe. And again, always go back to the word of God. It'll never fail you.
So moving on to key number two, the Great Commission should be paired and compared with, you know, what we're calling here the First Commission, if you will. And this continues and substantiates the previous key that we talked about. The first time Jesus sent his disciples out, the First Commission, if you will, he said, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans," which are sort of a half Jewish, half Gentile people.
Like a hybrid.
Right. "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." And that's Matthew 10:5-8. Notice the similarities in that passage to what we read today.
Yeah, Jordan. So, you know, let's look at what Jesus said they should do if they were going to preach and then get rejected.
Okay.
Matthew 10:14-15 says, Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So now, if we pair this with verse 16 of our scripture reading, it says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned.
Right, so one possible way of understanding our key verse is that Jesus is saying, remember my first commission and what I told you about those who would reject the truth? Anyone who believed back then and was baptized will be saved, but anyone who disbelieved will be condemned worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, you have to put those two together to fully understand the context of what he's saying in Mark.
Yeah, I mean, perhaps he was also concerned about them distinguishing false disciples from true disciples, because his next comment is, quote, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will, and then so on. And then he lists several miracles.
Good point, Andy. That brings us to key number three, which is that this passage may not be the inspired word of God or canon. And you know, it's rare, but it happens in the Bible. If you ever see a section of scripture and you're reading your Bible in italics, be sure to read the footnotes before taking it as gospel, if you will, because some translations clearly mark a passage beforehand or even omit it that wasn't a part of canon or an earlier manuscript. As it turns out, this section of Mark is not included in some original texts.
Yeah, I mean, Jordan, here's the note in the NIV Bible, and it says, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not even have verses 9 through 20 in them. Now, you might say, oh my goodness, Andy's a heretic. What is he saying that now he's adding or taking away from the Bible? No, you need to actually do your own study and see this. Depending on the translation of the Bible you're reading, so you need to let the Holy Spirit lead you on what translation is led for you. As you know, we prefer the NASB because it goes to some of the most early manuscripts.
Right.
And it's not a copy of a copy of a copy, if you will, where man could add their own little input, you know. So we'd like to go to as far back as we can to the original word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if you look at it, if you look at those little footnotes, it says that, I'm sorry, but the early manuscripts don't even have these verses in there. So maybe our best bet to understand the details of the Great Commission we're talking about today, Jordan, is to read it in a place where early manuscripts do find it in the Gospel of Matthew.
Great, Andy. That would be Matthew 28, and I'll start in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were very doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the first thing I want everyone to notice about this is that it's forward-looking, and also to notice that there's no mention of salvation of the Spirit here, if you will. He doesn't talk about belief and baptism or condemnation in that sense.
Yeah, instead, Jesus is telling them to make disciples, and he uses a Greek word, matetousate, and that's spelled M-A-T-H-E-T-E-U-S-A-T-E, and basically it means to teach or instruct. So if baptism were critical to salvation or spirit salvation in this context, surely Jesus would have mentioned it here.
Right. And a side note, you know, there's some people that claim that the Trinity is never spelled out in the Bible. Maybe you've heard that argument before. And that's obviously false in light of verse 19, which says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that verse is in original manuscripts. And all three persons of the Trinity are present in the original Greek. You have Pater, which is Father, Huios, which is Son, and Hagias Pneumatos, which basically means Holy Spirit.
Great point, Jordan. Okay, so what is the Bible saying to modern Christians today about their baptism, Jordan?
Well, even if we ignore all of the problems with the NIV version of Mark 16:16 and we take it at face value, it still doesn't mean that modern-day Christians go to hell if they aren't baptized. For one thing, baptism is a work, and Ephesians 2:8-9 clearly states that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast.
Yeah, I mean, I always like to tell, you know, a lot of people that I confront about this topic about baptism, I 100% and you, we both support it. We kind of like to use the euphemism of it's, you know, your first public work and entrance into the army of God, if you will.
Right.
Kind of like the first, you know, the basic training. of the rest of your life of serving God, right? So it's kind of like, you know, okay, I hereby knight you, and now you go to war for the Lord. And that's why we feel that, you know, spiritually what it represents is key. It's symbolic. But, you know, there's definitely something more to it, and I think we should get into that. Also notice when Jesus repeats the phrase in the negative case, he does not repeat baptized.
Right. Good point. Yeah, he doesn't say he who has disbelieved and not been baptized shall be condemned. He just says he who has disbelieved. So if baptism were necessary to avoid hell, it would probably be there. But Andy, you were getting to a point. That's a good wrap up. What does our ministry believe about baptism?
Well, very simply, Jordan, it's not necessary for salvation of the spirit, but it might be necessary for salvation of the soul. Now, that is, it's not necessary for salvation from hell or separation from God for forever and ever, which eventually leads to the lake of fire. And that's based on our faith, which Jesus paid it all anyway, and that's only by God's grace. So, but according to scripture, because it is a work, it might be necessary to qualify to enter the millennial kingdom, which is based on our works, our individual works. So bottom line, baptism is the first good work, like I said, that a Christian who hopes to enter the kingdom should perform. I mean, why not do it? You know, it's only a plus. People did it in the Bible. You know, a lot of people today might not understand and hopefully now have a better clarification of what the reasoning is behind it. But it's an act of publicly showing you belong to Jesus Christ. And Jordan, I think you have some scripture that our listeners could go home and maybe do some study on their own to get a better understanding of, you know, why it's critical and what the symbolism is of the water baptism.
Yeah, Andy, it's in Romans 6, and I'll start in verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection," that's speaking of glorification, "knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin."
Yeah, Jordan, so the key verse there for our listeners in wrapping things up is verse 5. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So when Jesus was resurrected, he was in a glorified body.
Right.
So making, you know, basically an overview point of you know, the criticalness of baptism is that the goal is at the judgment seat of Christ that we pass judgment as Christians, and the gift that God will give us for our hard works is a glorified body. And that's what's necessary to come back to rule and reign with Christ on the earth. Leaving heaven, leaving the third heaven, you need a glorified body to come back on the earth to serve the Lord during his millennial kingdom on the earth.
Yeah, so to those believers who haven't been baptized, don't worry, you're not going to hell, you're saved.
Right.
But if you're thinking about baptism, just go and read Romans 6, 1-7, and pray on it, because it will convict you, as it did us, Andy, years ago, to go and get baptized as an important good work and on the path towards the kingdom.
Amen. Unfortunately, we're out of time. Don't forget to visit our website at 20mbs.org. That's 20MBS, as in Minute Bible Studies, .org. Our website has a free archive of all lessons, links to our Facebook account and discussion forum, ways to support this ministry, and more.
You can also sign up to receive an email whenever we upload a new Bible study. Our first email will even include a link to a special series titled 10 Mind-Blowing Things You Didn't Know Were in the Bible. This eye-opening set of Bible lessons is our gift to you when you join our community. So be sure to visit us at 20mbs.org.
Thanks for joining us for another 20-minute Bible study. Special thanks to the family of Pastor Gary T. Whipple, to the Abundant Life Worship Center for the music for our show, and to Tom Pine for our scripture reading. I'm Steve Zioli, and until next time, may the Word of Christ dwell in you richly.
All rights reserved. Mysteries of the Kingdom Incorporated.